Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we just thank you for your goodness. And I just thank you, God, that you have a purpose this morning, just like you do every single time. But Lord, that there is a specific word that you have for this morning. There's a specific message, Lord, that you want to breathe on us, Lord God, that you want to just speak to our hearts, that we would grow deeper in faith, we would grow deeper in love with you and deeper in relationship with you. And specifically, Lord God, that we would know your word, that when you speak, it builds faith, and that your sheep know your voice. And so we just say, Father, we are your sheep of your pasture. Come and speak to us. And we ask this in your name, Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. So if you have your Bibles with you, why don't you go ahead and open up. We'll see where I have you turn to. Why don't you open up to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, I'll get to there in a second. And last week we started a series called Knowing God. Let me hear you say, Knowing God. And knowing God is all about, when God speaks, how do I see him face to face? How do I engage with him? How do I know his character? How do I know his nature? What does that look like specifically in our life? And so this first part of this message series, we're taking a look at the word of God. And last week, if you hadn't had a chance to listen to it, I encourage you, go back and stream it. But the word of God is not just the written document that we have. This is all the word of God. Every ounce of it, every word on it is God's word. But God still speaks. He continues to speak. His Holy Spirit is the one that leads us into all truth. And so when we talk about the word of God, it's not just the Bible. It's the way that he continues to speak upon our heart. It's also the way that when you're reading the Bible, and we'll talk about that today, that he begins to speak to you through what he's already said. But there's this continuation on the ongoing word of God. Now, today we're going to talk about specifically the written document, the Bible itself. If you have your Bibles with you, why don't you go ahead and open it up, raise it over your head and just show me that you got it. If you have your tablet, iPhone, and you're doing that, I know this is it. There's a lot of screens out there. Awesome. I encourage you to always bring your word with you wherever you go. Never take for granted the fact that you can hold a Bible, even if it's in electronic form, in your hand. Because there are countries right now where the Christians are having their Bibles taken from them, they're burned, it's illegal to own it. Never take for granted the privilege and the honor it is to have God's spoken word to you in your hand and in multiple translations. And so when I preach and when I teach, I encourage you, bring the Bible with you. Don't just take it from me. Don't just say, oh, it showed up on the screen or you heard me say it. You need to open up the Bible and you need to be able to read it for yourself. You need to verify that what I'm saying is what he said. Because if I ever say anything that contradicts what he said, you listen to him, you don't listen to me. Does that make sense? It's important to do this. The word of God wants to speak to you. Now, the way we interpret it and things like that, there's some difference in variations and times and seasons of the way God's speaking to you. But the point is this, you need to take advantage of this. And in order to really get the most of what God wants to do here at Legacy, and I'm just speaking specifically about our family here, is you need to bring your Bible with you every single week. Not because it's law, not because it's mandated, but because you can and you need to be in it. And again, and it's not because it's law, it's because you get to know him, you want to hear his voice and be able to grow in it. And we're going to talk about some of those layers on that today. And just to give you a bit of foundation, because I know there's people that come from various backgrounds. There's 66 books of the Bible, 27 in the New Testament. You've got 39 in the Old Testament. There's 929 chapters in the Old Testament. There's 260 chapters in the New Testament. That makes a total of 1,189 chapters, and on average, there's about 18 per book. And notice I said book, because there's one author of the book. Let me hear you say one author. Many writers. Let me hear you say many writers. Okay, but there's one author of this book, okay? So we have these 66 books that were written over a period of thousands of years in the context, and we'll talk about that in a second. 23,145 verses in the Old Testament, 7,957 verses in the New Testament. And it's important to understand that when they were first written down, they did not have it in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and verses laid out. That was done later in order to make it easier to be able to assimilate, read it, and remember it, and hide it inside of your heart. Okay, so it wasn't written with verses. So a lot of times when we're reading and we get to the end of chapter 6 and it starts in chapter 7, if we're not careful, like especially in Paul's letters, there's a continual thought pattern that was happening. And so you could read a part of God's word, like chapter 6, it gets done, and it kind of leaves it hanging. And if you don't continue reading into chapter 7, you're going to miss the fullest context of what he was even saying in chapter 6. Because the Bible's supposed to interpret itself. It's not just left for us or that. So we hear the Holy Spirit speak. He's the one that reveals the scriptures to us and talks to us. But it's important for us to let the word speak for itself. Now, that means that there's a total of over 31,000 verses in the Bible. Psalm 117 is the middle chapter, and there's 594 chapters before and after it. Psalm 117 is also the shortest chapter in the book, and it's only two verses long. And Psalm 103, 1 through 2 are the middle verses, and there's literally 15,550 before and after those two verses. So when we're talking about this thing, we understand that we say, well, this is the Bible, this is the Holy Word, this is God's Word, and all that is true. We believe that it was inspired directly from God as he spoke into it. And there's an important to understand that when this book was put together, there was three distinct miracles that took place when the Bible was being put together. Three distinct miracles. And this is why this is important, because we have to have confidence in the fact that this is God's word. We cannot waver on it. It's not opinion. And there's a lot of people in schools that are teaching, well, he meant this allegorically, or he meant this way. He didn't really mean that. We need to change. This needs to be a living document that is changing with our times. No, it's the living, breathing word of God, but he never changes. So even though he might illuminate something to you now, he's not going to change his character. What he determined before time began is the same thing he determined to happen now, and it will continue to happen for all of eternity. So it's important for us to understand this. But there's three distinct miracles. The first miracle is the miracle of inspiration. Let me hear you say the miracle of inspiration. And there's a scripture in Timothy that talks about all scripture is God-breathed. Let me hear you say God-breathed. So here's what happened. God came and moved on the hearts of men who heard him speak audibly. They heard him speak in their hearts. They heard him speak in visions. I mean, they had multiple encounters with him. And in that, it's literally the breath of God breathing onto him. In the way that Papa Jack says it, it says the distillation of God's breath that came down and it rained down into their hearts. And so what they wrote down in the book was this inspiration as God was breathing through them. They weren't just a scribe that was writing down dot by dot by dot by dot. What they were doing is they were knowing and hearing the heart of God, the inspiration of God, and it's coming through. So what we get is exactly what God intended to happen. And it's a miracle in the fact that the way that he inspired these writers over a period of thousands of years, and all of them are consistent with each other. Somebody said, well, aren't there some differences in the Bible? We're talking about minor things, like the Greek was different. Or this guy might say it in one way and this other person says it another way. But the consistency of Scripture from the beginning to the end is amazing, and it's a miracle. You cannot get any one of us in this room to begin to write a story about a life of someone and it all look the same. Like, there would have to be a lot of collaboration, there would have to be doing that, and there would be so many differences in that. And so it would be difficult for us in this room to come up with a consistent document, much less a document that was written over thousands of years. So it's a miracle in the way that it was inspired, the God of the universe breathing upon them. And that's why it's so important. Last week we began, when I am going to encounter his word, I have to remember this, that Jesus is the word that was made flesh. In Revelation 19, it says this. It says, and I'm going to give you my paraphrase from remembering it, but it says, upon there was this white horse, and its rider was wearing white robes, and he was called True and Faithful One. And his eyes blazed with fire, and it says, and he wages a righteous war. And it says, his name is a name that only he understands. And his robe that he's wearing has been dipped in blood. And it says in his title is the Word of God. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. I feel the anointing just on just quoting that verse. Like, he's the living, breathing, authentic Word of God in the flesh, dynamically, that came for you and me, and that's coming back again. And the fact that I get to read this thing and understand it is a miracle in of itself. And so we have to know that Jesus, when you're encountering the word, what you're doing is you're encountering Jesus face to face. You have to read this book as if Jesus is standing before you and saying, let me share with you what's on my heart. Let me tell you about the history of my people. Let me tell you where it began. Remember, if for those that came on Christmas Eve and kind of took it a different route when we were talking about the Christmas story, is like, this is our family story. This is our family history. This is where it all began. We need to engage with the Word of God because he wants to continue to breathe on you the same way he wrote on the original writers. of the book. The second miracle is the miracle of preservation. Let me hear you say preservation. This is very key and important. I'm just going to read you some statistics that I picked up. The New Testament was written in 1st century AD. There are about 25,000. Let me hear you say 25,000. That's a lot, okay, in case you were wondering. Early manuscripts in existence. And let me say this real quick. What's the difference between a manuscript and the autograph? The autograph is the original document. Manuscripts are the copies of the original autograph. How do we know if we have a manuscript and an autograph? We don't know. If we had the original letter of revelation from John, we would not know it's the original because we don't have any of the witnesses that were there to say, no, this is the first one. But we do have manuscripts, and we're going to talk about this. This is important because the consistency of them is important. It says almost 6,000 of those are only fragments. So you got 25,000, but then you have like a fragment of the book of Ephesians. You have a fragment of this and this and this, okay? But it all comes together and it's all consistent. They're Greek texts, others being early translations of the Greek New Testament. The earliest textual evidence we have was copied not long after the original. And we know this because the letters were being passed around to the local churches. That's how we can authenticate the fact that they came from the early ones. Now, let's look about some other historical documents that no historian would say, well, that person didn't write that. We don't believe that really was true, okay? Caesar's Gallic Wars were written in the 1st century BC. There are only 10 manuscripts in existence. The earliest textual evidence we have was copied 1,000 years after the original. Now, would anybody offer to say that the Gallic Wars were not written by Caesar? No, we know this. We only have 10 of them. We got 25,000 of the New Testament. Aristotle's Poetics was written in the 4th century BC. There are only 5 manuscripts in existence, and the earliest evidence we have was copied 1,400 years after the original. So the miracle of preservation of over 25,000 manuscripts that are consistent all the way through. And the only differences that you're going to find are, again, in the writer, if they were copying and they learned Greek in this way and this person learned, there might be a difference in like a comma or this or that. But the essence of the document, the word for word coming through that thing, there is a consistency amongst them all. So when the Bible was put together, it really is not just the most told book of all time. It is the most consistent, truthful book of all time. You can put your faith in the author of this book. And you can put your faith in the words that are written in this book, and it's important to do it. So there's the miracle of preservation. The final thing would be this, the ministry of illumination. Let me say illumination. There's a scripture that says, who can know the mind of God? Who knows his thoughts? And yet, when the Holy Spirit comes upon us and we're reading this, I have an encounter with him, and he illuminates the scriptures where I know exactly what he was talking about. That's a miracle in itself. Let's not think that we can come up with this stuff on our own. I mean, we are beautiful, amazing people. We're pretty smart. We were created in his image, but we're not that smart. To be able to come up with the consistency from cover to cover all the way through. And so it's the illumination of the word that when the Holy Spirit moves upon him, he says, his word is a light to my path and a lamp to my feet. I need to look how he's illuminating what's happening. He illuminates my heart. He illuminates my soul, and I begin to understand it. In the walk to Emmaus, after Jesus has been resurrected, and there's two disciples that have left Jerusalem, they're going to Emmaus, and they're just freaking out. They're like, man, I can't believe Jesus died. Oh, my God, this is horrible. And Jesus appears to them, but he appears in a form they don't recognize him. And he's walking alongside, and he says, hey, guys, what's going on? Well, you must be the only guy around that doesn't know what just happened. They begin to tell him. And Jesus begins to tell them about the scriptures and how the Messiah had to come and die. And he explains it through. And it says, and their hearts began to burn inside of them. This is the illumination of God's word. And when they go and they sit down and he goes, well, I'm going to go on. He says, no, why don't you have supper with us before you leave? And he goes, okay. And it says, when he broke the bread, just like we did in communion, suddenly like they recognized this is Jesus. And he disappeared, which is so cool. And they said, did not our hearts burn inside of us when he illuminated the scripture? It says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So the miracle of illumination is the fact that God himself, the same one who wrote the book, the author of the book, who's the author of the book? The Holy Spirit. Jesus says, my spirit will be sent upon you. He'll lead you into all truth. He'll reveal to you the things that have been spoken already, and he'll bring to remembrance, bring to mind the things that Jesus taught you and already had brought in the past. It's this ongoing, continual illumination. This is why I cannot approach this book as just a natural book. I can't just look at it from according to the flesh, because it cannot be understood and it cannot be lived out to the fullest intent if you're just looking at this thing as a human book. It must be a spiritual book that was written to a spiritual people that must be spiritually discerned. And the Holy Spirit wants to illuminate to you as you go. And that's why, too, you can have a bunch of stuff memorized in your natural mind. But unless you're surrendering and submitting to the Holy Spirit to allow him to breathe upon you, it's just going to be your limited understanding of what is said. It says the letter kills, but the Spirit brings life. I need this to be read to me by him. That's why at the end of every message, pretty much without fail, I ask you the question, Holy Spirit, what are you saying to me? Because we need him to illuminate in our hearts what he's saying and what he's doing and how he wants us to approach this. Now, when we read through the scriptures, here's how I want you to do it. And I told you a second, I want you as if Jesus is standing right here. And so when we approach the written word of God, when we engage the written word of God, there's several ways that we're supposed to engage it, that scripture gives us some analogies of how we can approach it. So let me give it to you. The first one is this. You need to engage the word of God as a seed. Let me hear you say as a seed. Mark chapter 4, verse 14 says this, the farmer plants seed by taking God's word to others. Okay, so we're not misunderstanding each other. What's the seed? God's word. Okay, the farmer, who's the farmer? Jesus. He's the one that sows his word. The Holy Spirit sows the word of God into the hearts of people. Okay, it's the word of God. It's taken to him. And you and I are also supposed to take the word of God with us. It says, the seed that fell on the footpath represents those who hear the message only to have Satan come at once and take it away. The seed on the rocky soil represents those who hear the message and immediately receive it with joy. But since they don't have deep roots, they don't last long, and they fall away as soon as they have problems or persecuted for believing what? God's word. The seed that fell among the thorns represents others who hear God's word. But all too quickly, the message is crowded out by the worries of this life and the lure of wealth and the desire for other things. So no fruit, let me hear you say no fruit, is produced. And the seed that fell in the good soil, let me hear you say the good soil, represents those who hear and accept God's word and produce a harvest 30, 60, or even 100 times as much as been planted. In other words, when you read the word of God, you need to approach it that the Lord himself is planting seeds inside of your heart. Sometimes he's going to give you bread to eat, we're going to talk about in a second, and you're going to get an immediate revelation, and you're able to eat the bread, and you're able to engage it. It's going to nourish you. But he many times begins first with a seed. Where's he planting the seed? Inside of your heart. When it's talking about soil, it's a type and shadow for your heart specifically. So this is not saying, well, there's some people that have bad hearts and then some people have good hearts. No, the condition of your heart you have to continue to manage and maintain. This is talking about as a body of believers, we've been transformed, we become born again, and as the Holy Spirit speaks upon us, the condition of my heart is going to determine whether it's going to be very fruitful or not. So am I letting worry creep in? What's worry? It's the seeds of the enemy that he's planted inside of you, and it produces a crop inside of your heart every bit as much as the seeds of the Lord produce. The problem is that the fruit it produces has no life in it whatsoever, and it chokes out the other things that God wants to do. So what we're supposed to do is come back into slave like, Lord, no, you are who you say you are. I'm approaching you. Illuminate my heart. My heart is open to you to plant a seed of your truth, and I know you're going to water it, and what it'll do is it's going to produce 30, 60, 100 times more than what was planted. The second thing is the bread of life. Let me hear you say the bread of life. We need to engage this book, this word, God's word, as bread, as life, as something that wants to feed us, it's going to nourish us. Let me give you some scriptures. Exodus chapter 16, verses 4 and 5. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread. Let me hear you say brainhead. Brainhead. We're speaking in tongues already. Rain bread. Yeah, there we go. And look where it's from. From heaven for you. Let's try this one more time. All right, repeat after me. I will rain bread from heaven for you. It says, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I might test them whether they will walk in my law or not. Now, when you hear law, don't get caught up into rules and legalism. What he's testing is, are you going to hear his voice and obey it? He wants to be both your Lord and your Savior. He becomes your Savior so you get into the kingdom. He becomes your Lord so you can become all that he made you to be in his kingdom. You can get into his kingdom without him being your Lord, and you're not ever going to be fruitful in the kingdom. You're going to live with worry, doubt, shame, and you'll doubt your salvation every day of your life. Because it's all your salvation was all dependent upon whether you were good enough for him. But when you surrender to the lordship of Jesus, it's all settled. He's the boss. I'm not. Right? I live in this ongoing intimate relationship. So this is what it is. It wasn't about legalism. It was about relationship and trust. Verse 5, and it shall be on the sixth day that they will prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as what they gather daily. This is talking about the manna that fell from heaven. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. So he humbled you and allowed you to go, allowed you to hunger. I'm going to read that again. So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that what? Proceeds. Let me hear you say proceeds from the mouth of God. Why is this important? What is proceed? Ongoing, continual, in the process of coming. I told you last week one of the dirtiest heresies that's been propagated in the church is that God doesn't speak still. And here's what happens to that. No faith is ever built in the church because faith comes by hearing him speak. And you've got malnourished Christians who might even read the Bible, but they don't receive it as bread of life. They don't receive it as spirit. And what happens? They become now malnourished and depressed and down and fearful and all the junk of the book. And what this is saying is we need to come to this place and say, he will sometimes let you hunger. He didn't say he'll make you hungry. He'll allow you to go hungry for a moment. Why? So that you'll know that you can't do it on your own. Your thoughts are not sufficient for you to be able to determine the course of your life. Only his are. And it develops inside of you a hunger for what? I need to eat the bread of life. I need daily. I need his word. I need to come back to him. Why? Because in it I find life. That's why it's called the bread of life. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. How do we know that this is consistent with Scripture from Old Testament, New Testament? Jesus was led by the Spirit. Who was he led by? The Holy Spirit. It wasn't a demonic spirit. The Holy Spirit allowed Jesus. He led him into the desert, what? To be tempted. Yeah, well, I'll just say it. If Jesus could be tempted, what makes you think we're exempt from temptation? We have the life of Jesus in us. Did Jesus fall to temptation? No, it's not a sin to be tempted. Okay? It's a sin to do it. It's a sin to jump into it. It's not a sin to be tempted. The Holy Spirit wanted to test something, and it shows us how he wants to test us. Look, verse 2. And when he had fasted 40 days, 40 nights, how long was the people of Israel in the desert? 40 years. Okay? There's a consistency in this. Afterward, he was hungry. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But Jesus answered and said, it is written. Let me hear you say, it is written. He had an already written document at this point. Okay? Man shall not live by what? Bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Matthew 6:11. Give us this day our daily bread. It's important for us to engage the word of God as life. Now, there's times and seasons where we fast for various reasons, medical reasons, spiritual reasons, and we'll go without food. But we know that man cannot live without food for, what, more than 21 days, roughly? Or 3 days, and then, three. Water is 3 days, food is 21 days. 40 days. Yeah, it says 21 days. The point is this, you can't go without food. So you need to eat. If your physical body needs physical nourishment, how much more does your soul need spiritual nourishment? So if you don't want to be malnourished, if you want to find out, you need to get into the Word of God and you need to eat it as daily bread. Let me give you some more scripture. Isaiah 55, 2 through 3. Why do you spend money for what's not bread, your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear, come to me, hear and you shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. But look what it says, incline your ear. Let me hear you say, incline your ear. In other words, am I doing this? No. I'm allowing him to speak to me so it penetrates my spiritual ears. So my spirit is fed. Now, that might mean this. I listen to scripture online. I listen to messages. I listen to a Todd. There's something tangible when I incline my ear to hear God speak. The point is am I turning my heart to him? And it says, so that you might live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, mercies. Look at what it says down in verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Look what it says. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So we have to incline our heart. We have to get into this place and position ourselves, because God is wanting to sow seed inside of you, and he's wanting to give you directly bread that you can eat directly from his hand. He wants to give this to you. Job 23:12, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured in my heart the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Verse 22, Job 22, 22. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth and lay his words in your heart. So when I talk about this necessary food, the bread of God, the word of God is more necessary to you than physical food. You need physical food, absolutely. But the important thing is don't let your soul go malnourished. Don't let your spirit go malnourished. Now we'll open up to John 6, chapter 6, verse 22. It says, on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and saw that Jesus had not entered the boat with the disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread. Let me hear you say, ate bread. After the Lord had given thanks. This is another time right after he multiplies the fish and the bread, right, and fed the multitude in this. So this is immediately following that. It says, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum looking for Jesus or seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered him and said, most assuredly, I say to you, listen to what it says, you seek me not because you saw the signs, which is the multiplication of the food, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Now, I'm going to read the rest of it. This is important. Do you seek Jesus just for your natural needs? Is he your genie in the bottle? When we say, all my hope is in you, all I look to him is Daddy Warbank, right? Fund my ministry, fund my life. Make this person that's in my life get healthy or better. I mean, like, I'm always coming to them for him as like, Jesus, I'm pulling on you. I'm looking for the signs. I'm looking for the signs. I'm never looking for him. I'm never looking to receive from him. He says, you're seeking me because you were hungry and you ate. Instead, you should seek me because your souls and your spirit ate and were blessed. So when we read the word, we have to look at it from doing. So when I study, I'll just tell you this. I determined in my heart when I first started teaching that I was not going to make my daily quiet time in the Word studying for a message or a teaching. I study the Word. I read the Word. Why? Because I want to eat and I want to feed. And in the process, here's what happens. You get a word. because it's processing through, and this is what God's saying to me, this is what he's speaking to me, but I never seek him just so I can get food for the moment. I seek him because I want him, and I need to have nourishment for my soul. The byproduct of that is that I get the word for someone else in the same way for you, the hope that goes within it. So look what it says. I'm going to read verse 26 again. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food." This kind of sounds like we just read in Isaiah. "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do for us?" It's this performance-based mentality. "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, and as is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." See, they can quote you scripture, but it's very immature and it's manipulative. Look what Jesus says. "But Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They then said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now skip down to verse 48. "I am the bread of life." Let me hear you say, "I am the bread of life." That's the great I am. Verse 49, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they're dead." They got natural food and they still died. "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Let me stop here real quick. This is important to distinguish. When he says, "Your fathers ate manna and they're dead," of course they're dead. This is hundreds of years after the fact. That's not what he was talking about. They died spiritually still. They were still dead spiritually because the natural was not going to suffice. What he's saying is, in this moment, if you just want a miracle from heaven, manna to fall from heaven, I can whip us up some bread right now. But that's not the bread of life that you need. You need me. You need to eat of me. You need to eat of the word of God that became what? Flesh. Connect these verses. This is the other thing when you're reading scripture. You need to read John 1:1, where it talks about the word that was in the beginning was the word. The word was with God and the word was God. And it says, and the word became flesh. Jesus has said, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you can have no part of me. What is he talking about? He is the bread of life. He's the word of God that came, and we need to eat of it on an ongoing daily basis. John chapter 6, verse 63, "The Spirit alone," let me hear you say, "the Spirit alone gives eternal life. Human effort accomplishes nothing. And the very words I have spoken to you are what? Spirit and life." So the ancestors with Moses, they ate the manna and they died. They died not seeing the Messiah yet. The one that was promised came, and he's saying, now if you eat of me, you'll live forever. You'll eat and live forever. So the daily life is going to sustain you through the daily bread. And it says, "My very words I've spoken to you are both spirit and life." This is important. Does the devil speak words? Is he a spirit? He's a spiritual being. He operates in that realm. Does his words bring life? No. This is why it's important for us to distinguish between who is speaking. Because we can hear lots of good philosophy and lots of things, but it doesn't mean that they are spirit and life. What he's saying is, I'm speaking this to you. I'm not just speaking to your bodies, your physical bodies, where your eardrum, that little bone is going like this, and you're hearing what I'm saying. He says, I'm speaking directly to your spirit, and inside of you, something is happening. It's producing life. Ongoing life on a moment-by-moment basis. We have to seek that out. When the enemy, and Robert Morris taught a really good message, and I'm not going to go into it, but he talks about how the devil wants to flood you. He brings the words of accusation, words of trial, and he comes at you and he tries to flood you and to drown you. And in Psalms, David says, I'm stuck in this miry clay. And he calls out to the Lord to save him. It's in the same way for us. The enemy wants to flood you. He wants to overwhelm you. He wants to make you malnourished. And he's hitting you with all these words. What stops one word of the devil, or what even stops 1,000 words of the devil? One word from God. The truth of God will stop him in his tracks, because in you it's going to produce life. Why do we say so much, like when we go through some deliverance, and there's times where I'll ask things about, all right, so what's your experience? What's the demon dealing with and stuff? I really don't care what the demon's saying. All he's going to do is speak lies. What I want to do is I want to speak life to them through the Spirit of God that brings and it sets them free. I don't care what the words of the devil are. James 4:7, write this in your Bibles. James 4:7. I don't know why I'm going here. I was going to go through it later on, but I feel like it's important. It says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he must flee. Here's why this is important. When I submit to God, what am I doing? I'm putting my full attention onto him, and I'm saying, breathe on me. What are you saying? I don't care what he's saying. Right now, the devil's going, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. No, that's a distraction. What are you saying? When I submit to him, by saying yes to one, I've already said no to all other options. I told my daughter this last night. It's like, whenever I said yes to your mom, I don't have to go around to all the ladies in the world and say, sorry, I'm taken. It'd take a long time, and it's pointless. My yes in covenant was no to everybody else. So in submission to there, what am I doing? I'm resisting everything else. Same thing with the Lord. When I submit to him and I say, God, I need your bread. I need your life. I need your spirit. Speak to me right now. What am I saying? I'm literally resisting the devil in my submission to him. When I turn around to address the devil, because sometimes he needs to be told to leave because we get to co-labor with God, it's not because now we're in a position of like, I hope he obeys me. Like, no, I got a word from him. Go. Right? It's done. It's finished. Somebody in here needed to hear that. Now we need to engage the word of God as the water of life. Let me hear you say the water of life. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. This is going to kind of give us a replay of what we just read in Exodus talking about the manna from heaven. It says, I don't want you to forget, dear brothers and sisters, about our ancestors in the wilderness long ago. All of them were guided by a cloud, the presence of God, that moved ahead of them, and all of them walked through the sea on dry ground. There's deliverance. This is also talking about salvation, okay? In the cloud and in the sea, all of them were baptized, let me hear you say baptized, as followers of Moses. All of them ate the same spiritual food. Let me hear you say spiritual food. And all of them drank the same spiritual water. Let me hear you say spiritual water. For they drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them, and that rock was Christ. This is why the New Testament needs to interpret the Old Testament. Through the light lens of Jesus. Now, there's plenty of, he said this in the Old Testament, we get this context, but through the revelation of who Jesus is, now we have a greater context of what he was doing with his people in the middle of the desert. Now, we just read a second ago, what did they eat? They ate bread that came down from heaven. They didn't know what to call it, so they called it manna, which is, what is that? Like, literally, they said, God, what is that? Like, that's it? That's it? And when they were thirsty, what did they do? Moses split the rock, and out of it poured out water. But that wasn't a physical rock, and that wasn't physical bread that was coming down. This is saying this. It was spiritual food that they were eating, and it was spiritual drink that they were drinking. Why? Because the rock was with them, was Christ himself. Because why? The presence was with them. He traveled with them. They had the opportunity at every moment to turn and drink and eat from his face, like the words of life, the breath of life that is coming. So his word is the water of life. It's a spiritual drink. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by what? The washing of water with the word. So here's what I want you to do on this. I'm going to speak specific to you husbands for a second. You have the ministry of the word of God that is supposed to be water to your wife. Literally, when life happens, circumstances happen, this is not just with your wife, this is anybody in your care as a leader. It might be your kids, it might be your wives, it might be people who are following you. You are called not to take the word of God and beat them over the head with it. You're not there to set up regulations because you're trying to control them. You're there to help wash and cleanse their very soul with what? The words of God. The words of God. So when there's a lie that's believed, what do? I come back and I wash it clean by the washing of the word. Well, here's what God's word says. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. I know, but I'm just feeling this fear. I know it. That fear is real. That anxiety is real right now. But what did God say? Let me wash you right now. Cleanse you from the stain of the enemy that's trying to steal, kill, and destroy you right now. What do? I get to wash away. The word of God is spiritual water that comes, not just for you to drink, but for you to wash clean people's hearts and souls. Life experiences. What do we do when we break off trauma? I'm literally bringing the comfort, the words of God, and I'm washing it so where it has no effect anymore on it. I'm washing that wound clean. So it's important for us as husbands, men, you need to be spiritual leaders, which means you need to engage this thing as a bride with him first, where he's speaking to you and he's washing you clean and he's cleansing you and he's sanctifying you by truth. So you can turn around and you can do the same thing for the people in your life. Not that you beat them up, but that you bring them into life. Because here's the thing, your words can become death if they're not spiritual. And the spirit that you partner with matters too. Condemnation is not a good thing. I just felt like the Lord wanted to speak something on that. But I think you guys have got something of a powerful ministry when you realize, wait a minute, I get to co-labor with Jesus. I get to bring the word that cleanses. I get to help present my spouse, my children, my family to Jesus free and clear. That's what knowing the word of God is going to help you to do. The fifth thing would be this, the sword of the Spirit. Let me hear you say the sword of the Spirit. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word that God speaks is alive and full of power, making it active, operative, energizing, and effective. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating to the dividing lines of the breath of life, which is soul, and the immortal, which is the spirit, and of joints and of marrow, which is the deepest parts of our nature, exposing and sifting and analyzing and judging the very thoughts and purposes of the heart. This is so important because remember, guard your heart above all else, for out of it flows the issues of your life. Your heart is supposed to be a life-giving spring, but we can have dams inside of our heart. We can have blockages inside of our heart. And what does the word of God do? It comes in there and divides those things up so that life can flow through it more freely and more cleanly. And so we need to engage with this thing. And sometimes we're reading it, we're going, I don't like that. I don't feel good about that. Well, it's not about how you feel. It's what is he saying? Is it true? Is he wanting to bring conviction into you, not so you feel guilt, shame, and condemnation, but is he convicting you into righteousness? He's going to expose the condition of your heart, because from the condition of your heart is going to flow the way that you read this word, the way that you're going to engage with people. So it's important to engage with it as the sword of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit. Let me hear you say the sword of the Spirit. It says, which is the word of God. Let me read you just from my one of my commentaries, Life Application Commentary. It says, finally, the soldier takes the sword of the Spirit, the only offensive weapon mentioned. This refers to the short sword used in close combat. The sharp, short sword was one of Rome's greatest military innovations. The Roman army was called the short swords because of its use of the short swords in winning battles. The sword's double edges make it ideal for cut and thrust strategy. The Spirit makes the word of God effective as we speak it and receive it. The Spirit gives the word its penetrating power and sharp edge. Jesus' use of God's word in his temptation prompts our use of it against Satan. Remember when he was tempted, what did he respond with? The word of God. What did Satan bring to his way? A perversion of the word of God. This in the mouth of Satan is still a lie. Because the spirit that's breathing on it is not the same spirit that inspired it. And he'll twist it and he'll do these things. And that's why we have Mormons. That's why we have Jehovah Witnesses, is because it sounded pretty close to it. But then there's this little twist. And now all of a sudden, Jesus really isn't the Son of God. He's the spiritual brother of Satan. Or he's the Archangel Michael. And we've totally missed everything. But we have the rest of this thing sounds really good, and it's read in those environments on a weekly basis and revered as the Word of God. But because it did not come from the Word of the God, from directly from His heart to our heart, the Spirit of God that inspired it, it took it off in a different direction. That's why we need this to penetrate down into our hearts. It says, with the Holy Spirit within, believers have the constant reminder of God's Word to use against Satan's temptations. When the enemy, the tempter, tries to tempt us to do evil, we have the power to send him away with the Word of God. The Spirit will bring the words to mind. So it's the sword of the Spirit. And finally this, begin with it, I'm going to end with it. We must engage the Word of God as the breath of God himself. Let me hear you say the breath of God. Ruach. Let me hear you say ruach. It's a Hebrew word that says wind, breath, violent exaltation, a blast of breath. Genesis 1:2, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The ruach of God, the very breath of God was over it. In the Greek, it's the pneuma, a current, a blast of air, a strong. It's where we get pneumatics, which is air compression and things like that. John chapter 6, verse 63, the Spirit alone. Let me hear you say the Spirit alone. So this is talking about the ruach, the pneumatic word of God, alone gives eternal life. Human effort accomplishes nothing. And the very words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, all scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. Let's stop here real quick. Did you know that we're the only creatures that God did not speak into existence? He formed us with his own hands. He spoke the earth into existence. He separated light. He created light. He did all that through his spoken word. And then he says, hey, let's make man in our image. And then what did he do? He made man using his hands. But that's not what made Adam and Eve alive. What made Adam and Eve alive is the second part of this verse. He breathed the breath of life into the man's nostrils, and the man became a living person. Exodus 33:13, Amplified Version. Now, therefore, I pray for you. I pray you if you found, I'm sorry, let me try this again. Now, therefore, I pray. If I have found favor in your sight, show me your way. Let me say, show me your way, that I may know you. This is Moses speaking to God. He's on the mountain. He's saying, if I found favor in your sight, show me your ways. How do you know your ways? He breathes on you. He speaks into you. He's made sure that you can know the author of the life, the author of the book, so that you might live. So this might become both spirit and life to you, so that you can reproduce what's within you. We always ask the question, why is there sin in the world still? Well, because broken people produce brokenness. You give away what you've got, you reproduce what you have. But we're called to walk in wholeness. This makes us whole when he breathes onto us, so that we may reproduce it everywhere we go. So let's pray. John 16:12 says, there's so much more I want to tell you. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, but he will tell you what he has heard. He will tell you about the future. He will bring me glory by telling you whatever he receives from me. All that belongs to the Father is mine, and this is why I said the Spirit will tell you whatever he receives from me. Jesus, we just come to you right now. And we ask the question, Holy Spirit, what are you saying to me? What have you received from the Father? What have you received from Jesus that we need to hear right now? Right now, Lord, our prayer is the same as Solomon's. Give me an understanding heart. Same thing that Moses says, Lord, we want to know your ways. And Lord, you made your goodness pass before Moses, and you spoke your name in front of him. I just pray right now for powerful encounters with you over every life here and those listening online. That as your goodness passes before us, as you speak your name over us, as you declare your word in us, that it would become seed that would be planted deep and produce an incredible harvest, that it would become bread that we might eat it and be nourished to everlasting life, that it might be water that we can drink, but also that would cleanse us from all the effects of this world, that it might become the sword of your spirit, Lord God, that we can divide truth correctly, that you would divide our hearts, the intentions of our heart, and that we might engage in warfare against the enemy of our souls. And the Lord, that you're the breath of life. Breathe on us now, just like you did Adam, just like you did on the disciples in the upper room, just like you did on the day we were born again. Breathe on us again. Fill us fresh. And we ask this right now in the mighty name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen, amen.